Today is the fourth in this series. I give a brief background so we know where we are, because not everyone has heard 1, 2, and 3. Mr. Ecker, the pastor here, and the other two congregations linked with us, asked me if I would address the question of the nature of God, which I said I could do effectively only if we really had a clear presentation five times, because of the nature of God. One is to explain what we should understand broadly by the term God. And when we discover how he identifies himself to us, we address the question in succession of Father, Son, and today, Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. One in the series will be Jesus of Nazareth, God in the flesh. Now, the purpose of doing it in this fashion, since the time is available, is to address the questions in such a way that we have a perspective that, in fact, we had not clearly understood in ages past. The Anglo-Saxon world does not necessarily approach it that way. We, in fact, as a traditional way of thinking, examine the text as it is written, and we compare areas in Scripture, and that's the approach that I have been using. Now, we started out with a recognition that God reveals himself ultimately by the name Yahweh. Y-A-H-W-E-H is a way to transcribe it into English, probably with the accent on the last syllable. And that this name of God, who is the Almighty, came to be not pronounced in the Jewish tradition beginning in the days of Jeremiah as a result of the abuse of the name and the official decision in the Jewish community after the house of Israel had long disappeared in captivity, required the word Adonai, meaning Lord. We have a situation where God was often referred to, therefore, as the Lord, or referred to as the name, a form that is in common speech, Hashem, even among Jews today, and you will find it in Jewish literature. The Hashem tells us, that is, the name tells us, meaning Yahweh tells us. The situation in Jesus' day, where he would regularly read Adonai, not the name, or he wouldn't have been permitted to read at all in the synagogue. That's how it is translated into English, by the word Lord in the Old and in the New Testament. In the Greek tradition, the word was also translated into the Greek kurios, meaning Lord. Now, when Jesus was departing in those last 40 days, he told the disciples about our relationship that is established with the Almighty when the rite of baptism occurs. And he said, you baptize into Hashem, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard this again and again, but it seems that there are those who still cannot understand the implication. And I'm not referring to anybody here. Whether it's true or not, you judge it. But it is
one of the issues that we have to face. Yahweh is, as Jesus said, into the name of Yahweh, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To define who Yahweh is to define who the Father, who the Son, and who the Holy Spirit is. I use who there, not to raise a question needlessly at the moment. Now we discover that God is manifest as Father. A vague perspective that was the generalization is given us in the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures. We could perceive that in some way God is Father, though he was never formally addressed that way. Jesus came to address us with the question of how we ought to pray. So we now may pray, "Our Father, you who are in heaven," to use modern English. "Hallowed be your name." And in this case, we apply the term Father to God. But then we discover in the New Testament, as well as implications in the Old, that Yahweh is not merely the Father who sends the Messiah to be the Redeemer. We find that Yahweh is also the Redeemer. That is, Yahweh is both Father and Son, because the Son is the Redeemer who gave his life's blood. But how did the Son, as God, and the Father as God, so manifest the divine presence? It was done in the sense that the Logos, the wisdom of God, became flesh, the Son of God became flesh, and as a physical human being, he died for our sins. That I will explain in the last one, but now I want to go back and finish the thought of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is Spirit. God is holy. God is to all of us collectively, by way of creation, or individually, by way of conversion, our Father. God revealed himself through the Word. The Word is what is spoken or uttered. Hence, the Bible is the Word of God, the Logos of God, in whatever language we may read or speak. So we discover, interestingly, that the utterance of God as Father gives us, ultimately, through the prophets, the Word in print. And that Word, at a certain time, also became a human being. He was the living human being, God in the flesh, the Word in the flesh. So we perceive God as Son, one of the modes of being in which God reveals himself to us. As Jesus of Nazareth, we learn from him that the function that is appropriate in addressing God is Father. That is the function that defines the source of the Son. You see, the Father is describing what it means to be the progenitor, the originator. And so in Christian understanding, we recognize that God is a Father to us. In Himself, He has also been producing wisdom, love, and goodness for all eternity, understanding, reason. And so, in this sense, the Son in God, S-O-N is the term I'm using, in God is what the very mind of God produces. Hence, we use both the analogy of Father and Son and the analogy to beget. And in Christian tradition, which the Church now understands more clearly than before, we say that God as the Word, God as Son, is eternally begotten, or begotten from all eternity. God has been thinking forever. There is never a time that God has been without wisdom, thought, or reason. And consequently, there has never been a time that you can define God apart from the sense of Son being produced by God as Father. This is not talking about one being producing another being, although the analogy of Father, Son, and to beget or produce an heir is based on the human or animal experience, the experience of life itself, vegetation, the fowl, the fish. But it is used as an analogy, both in Scripture and in our terms, that a woman may be a mother of ideas, concepts, a man, a father of ideas and concepts. So it is used in that sense. This is why we read last time out of the book of Proverbs that the wisdom of God has been with God from before the world began. This is why Jesus, who is that Word in the flesh, and He is, in fact, that Word, as we find in the book, Old and New Testament. When we read that Word, we are reading the mind of God. When we read that Word, we are, in fact, learning of the life of God in the flesh. We are understanding what the mind of God is. That's why He said, "The words that I speak, they are life." That's an important thing to recognize. God chose to manifest Himself in the written Word and chose to manifest Himself in the form of a human being who lived that written Word. Now the question arises, how does God choose to function in us once the Messiah or Jesus of Nazareth has returned to heaven? That is, to the throne of God. That is, not in the realm of time and space, but in the realm that we speak of when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We now have some very interesting areas that I would like you to think about. to begin with, we'll take a quick look at what we discussed the very first presentation. You will have these notes if you were here. If not, I will just repeat where they are found in the Bible. Jeremiah 23:24, if you know it. Yahweh says, I fill heaven and earth. The Lord, the one who is the Father, who is the Son, and who is Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. Then we read also in Psalm 139:7, where shall I go from your Spirit? That is, where can I be and not be, in fact, in the presence of your Spirit? So we have the remarkable thing which the church did not understand collectively and officially for years. How can Yahweh fill heaven and earth? How? We answered, well, by his Spirit. That was not a problem. So we don't have a problem today, do we, when I say the Spirit of God fills heaven and earth. There is no way you can escape. But if the Spirit of God fills heaven and earth, then does the Father fill heaven and earth? Does the Son fill heaven and earth as God? And the answer, of course, is we once thought of God in some image. I use that expression advisedly. In some image, the likeness of which we normally find described in Scripture as human form. Sometimes as a bird like an eagle that protects its young, sometimes as a lamb, sometimes as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We thought in terms of form that somehow God projects his Spirit everywhere, but God was somewhere. Yet the fact remains that we must face the question that if God is only somewhere and the Spirit is everywhere, then there is some misunderstanding on our part when we think of God, because it makes God's Spirit distinct from, and in fact, some way unrelated to God as Father or Son. If the Spirit of God can be everywhere, but the Father has to move about in order to get there, we have placed one in the realm of eternity and the other, in some way, in the realm of time and space. Now, God chose to come into time and space, but that will be the fifth presentation, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, a human being descended from Abraham and David. So when we recognize that Yahweh says, I, Yahweh does not say in this verse in Jeremiah that my Spirit fills heaven and earth, but I don't. He says, do not I fill heaven and earth. You cannot imagine, therefore, God as Father, whom we address, who fills heaven and earth, because Yahweh and God are simply two terms for the Creator of whom I am speaking. This is defined, of course, in Deuteronomy. The Lord our God, that is Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. And Yahweh is God, and Yahweh is one. And so we would have to conceive of the Holy Spirit as God. And if the Holy Spirit is not God, then you will have to explain how it is that if you are produced of the Holy Spirit, that you can have God in you if the Holy Spirit is not in some way God. That's very important to consider. Anyway, we have now a basis for understanding some things that had escaped us before. And the reason it escaped us is that we assumed when we were addressing Jesus of Nazareth that he had to be a being distinct from the Father that was another being, and that they were two beings from all eternity. And then the question broke up in the area of how to explain the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. If we have the Spirit of Christ in Scripture, which we do, if we have the term the Spirit of God, which we do, if we have the Holy Spirit, which we do, are we dealing with one, two, or three kinds of spirits in this sense that I'm addressing the question? So there were those who thought that the Father projected his Spirit throughout the universe, and those who thought the Son, or Yahweh, projected his Spirit. Because the church officially understood that Yahweh became Jesus of Nazareth. And we equated Logos with Yahweh without fully understanding that, in fact, Yahweh is both the Father and the Son and the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit. So we have to have, I'm trying to explain what many had in mind. I did not have the view that there were separate spirits or two holy spirits. But there are people in the church who did. That was a logical response to the concept that there were two God beings in one God family. Maybe somebody could bring me some water for whatever reason, if you please. I normally don't need it, but we have to consider that when there is the statement in our theology from the past, a God being who is the Father and a God being who is the Son, and we understood Yahweh was the second one, we really needed to explain the relationship with the first. That is, God as Father. So now we have to recognize that there were those who have to rethink what it means, the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit, and there are those who have to reconsider the relationship of the Holy Spirit to God. Because the church said that we could not believe the traditional view, and I want to thank you, and those who also went and made arrangements, we have to ask ourselves and consider how we should understand this relationship of the Holy Spirit to the church. By one Spirit, we are all baptized into one body. Are there two spirits? Are you baptized only by the Spirit of Christ and not the Father, or vice versa? when we tried to explain this with respect to the birth of Jesus of Nazareth, we used the following argument. The Trinity cannot be right, or better stated, because I don't like the word Trinity, without a definition. And you will see immediately why. Because we said the Trinity means that there are three persons in one person, or three beings in one being. Now that's the definition of the Trinity, and it is an erroneous one. And that's why we rejected it, because we had the wrong definition, which is why it is important to get the right definition when we make a study and use terminology to clarify it. So we said, was the Father of Jesus the Father, or was the Father of Jesus the Holy Spirit? We said the illogic of the Trinity is that Jesus had two different fathers, depending on whether you think that the Father is one God being, the Son another God being, and the Holy Spirit a third God being. Now, do you see the illogic of the past? That's what I'm getting at before I explain the rest of the story. That wouldn't make sense, and it didn't make sense because in the first place we had to explain how an eternal being could so be divested of himself that he could become a human being of the other God being and still be the original God being that he was. That is, how did the Father, from the old point of view in the church, become the Father of Yahweh, who so emptied himself that he really wasn't Yahweh anymore? And this explains something I think that's important. For there are those few or many who left our fellowship who actually consider that Jesus of Nazareth was the God of the Old Testament in name only. He was really no more than a human being. But he was more zealous, more knowledgeable, more prayerful, more whatever it is that you can imagine, that by his own physical effort, he was the perfect man. That's really what lay behind the thinking of some who are not with us anymore. It is important then that you grasp clearly what it is that you thought, and don't assume, if you're a wife, that what you thought in the past was what your husband thought or what your children were thinking after they heard you explain it. Because this problem existed, that we held ideas in our minds depending on how we perceive things. And we used the same terms but didn't know how to explain them in such a way that we made our own different views from one another clear. I had to face this well before Mr. Armstrong's death, and when I was rereading the Old Testament, as I would from time to time, I had to say there must be a change somewhere, or Yahweh cannot say, I am God, and beside me there is no other. That's where I started from. To recognize a new perspective was essential, because the church had taught that at least there were two God beings, and not two spirits, but there were many who thought there were two such spirits. So much for that now, if I may proceed. the Holy Spirit is a term that has specific usage. The Spirit of God is a more general term, and I will clarify that for the moment. The Holy Spirit is used with respect to what happens in making holy human beings. It is a way of defining the function of the Spirit of God, which Spirit brought about the state of the present creation. Therefore, even the Spirit of God has two primary functions. One, in terms of nature as a whole, the power that makes possible the function of this universe, which cannot function if there is no God, would not be here if there is no God. And the other, what functions in human beings to make us holy, to make us the children of God. Now we'll take a quick look, because it doesn't take much time to do so. There was a moment in which the Holy Spirit manifested itself as a dove, or was manifest as a dove, when Jesus was baptized, and then there was a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," etc. So the voice was an expression of God as Father. The dove that descended was an expression of God as Holy Spirit. And Jesus of Nazareth was the human expression of the Son. For the voice said, "This is my beloved Son." But that's the last subject. The subject today is to recognize that there is a distinct manifestation of God in how he works with us. When Jesus of Nazareth was here, Jesus of Nazareth, as the Son, spoke to, prayed, lived, did all sorts of things that human beings do as a part of our function. Before he became Jesus of Nazareth, the Son was being manifest, if you please, in the words of the law, the prophets, and the writings. Because the Son is the Word. The Son is the Word. Logos is a way of describing that word in Greek. So in a sense, God manifested himself. He uttered, that is, the Son, the thought, the reason, through the prophet, and it was written. So the Son was manifest in Scripture, is manifest in Scripture. But there came a time that God chose to manifest himself and live out the Scripture in terms of the way we ought to live life. There is coming a time when the Son will return and live out the rest of unfulfilled Scripture. The assumption that all Scripture was fulfilled and finished and nothing more needs ever occur. I will let you fill in the words as to how serious you take that error. And until all Scripture is fulfilled, there will be nothing in Old or New Testament that will pass away, but will have some instructive purpose. Now, Jesus of Nazareth is not here as a human being. He said, I will send a comforter, Parakletos, or a Paraclete in English, as we would say, an advocate, a comforter, the Holy Spirit. Now let us quickly take note. John. You don't have to turn to the pages. You can look afterward. You will remember the terms. You can just choose a small expression. John 15:26. Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will send the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds. The Holy Spirit is a function, if you please, of God, a way of being that proceeds from the Father. The Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, is not defined as, in terms of defining God, as begotten of God. And you will see why very shortly. John 15:26, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. The Father sends the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit. Jesus said, also, I will send. So now we'll look at a number of places that will be important for your further reading. We want to go to John 14. This is the Gospel, verse 26. John 14:26. The Holy Spirit will be sent. That's a term that is used. Then we want to look at John 16. John 16, verses 5 to 15. The most important verses in the New Testament to get the perspective. John 16:5-15. Then we will proceed to a statement that is found in Scripture. In this case, we will turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. I will do that now, and we will fill in a detail or two that will help you greatly. This one, Romans 8:26-27. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. That's a point that is given. Then 27. I'm not reading the whole thing because it's not necessary. You have information that adds, but we must cover what is fundamental. He who searches the hearts, that is God as Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Because, and here in verse 27, it's important to know, because the one, the word he at this point is not an accurate way of rendering it, even if it may be a true statement. He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because the one, you see, who makes intercession, because he makes, that is the Spirit, because he's the one who makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the thought is important. The Spirit has mind. The mind of the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever faced the reality of that. God has mind. The Father has mind. The Son has mind. The Holy Spirit has mind. The Spirit of God here has mind. God has one mind. That mind manifests itself in different ways. It manifests itself as a Father. It manifests itself as the Son. I could use the Father, it doesn't matter. And it also manifests itself as Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of God comes into us, now I use the word into, that is being sent, when the Spirit of God produces a new life, a spiritual life, in connection with the Spirit that is in us. There is Spirit in man. Spirit, of course, if you please, in a sexist world, in women and children. But we will not be nonsensical about that. We will simply say we are all humans. So men will do for today. The Spirit does not come to us in the same way the Son. The Son comes to us in the written word. The Son came to us in the person of the human Jesus of Nazareth and talked to us. The Holy Spirit is how God dwells in us. And the Holy Spirit, I'll repeat what I said in the first sermon, does not come into you and say, "Let me in. Move over. I'm taking over." I want you to know that. Because there is a realm of spirits that wish to take over, wish to displace your will, and wish to occupy or possess your mind. But the Spirit of God is unique in that it enters and transforms your way of thinking and your attitude as you allow yourselves to listen and to study, to read the Word of God, and to hear the Word of God explained. And as you are willing to, you can discover your mind is not the way it used to be. And I tragically read sometimes, I have in our own literature in the near past, but we can look at ourselves, we know we're converted, but we can't see any change inside. We can only know by faith. Now, I believe that. Whoever wrote that is telling me his or her experience. And the experience is zero. Tragic. You need to be able to look back and to say to yourself, "Am I thinking that way still? Has something changed that I find changed that I couldn't change myself until I ask God to forgive me through Jesus Christ and ask Him to tell me what His way of life is so that I should not go in the way of transgressor?" Now, that's a very important perspective. What does it mean to repent? To cease to be self-willed. The remarkable thing is what we read scattered through, especially chapter 16 of the book of John, in this area, we have the very important point that Jesus makes. And when he has come, verse 8, there will be a conviction pertaining to the world of what sin is, defining what righteousness is, and of judgment to come, verse 8. And I'll skip that here for the moment because we won't take the time. But when the Spirit of truth, verse 13, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. This is not some additional authority, not another kind of human being. God was manifest sufficiently in Jesus of Nazareth. But whatever he hears, he will speak. This is an analogy. Wisdom said that I was with God. I was with him when he created. Note here, the Comforter, the Paraclete, whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. All things that the Father, verse 15, has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, let's look at this analogy. God owns everything. He possesses all wisdom, and he has put all those things also under my authority as a glorified human being. And he also has those very thoughts of God in himself as a human being. And, if you please, God as the Son, that is, all of God's thoughts, the Spirit of God takes, if you please, or also receives, and will be placing those thoughts in our mind as we grow individually and collectively through the spoken word and the written word which we study. That's what is given here. The Spirit of God is doing in us, not like somebody who says, I hear a voice, I know I hear you too, but this voice is telling me this and you're telling me that. I've met a person like that, and I know of others. And he was divided as to whether he should listen to me or the voice or voices. Now, there is a time the Spirit of God may speak, and you test that, as Samuel had learned to do. And the Spirit of God made it clear to him that certain sons, seven, were not chosen, but an eighth was still around somewhere, David. But when the Spirit of God works in you, there is a change wrought within, and God works also in the church to clarify his will to us as we read and listen to the words or the Son in print. And not only is God good as Father,
not only is God good as Son, but God is good as Holy Spirit. And I use the word good as one of the most remarkable things Jesus said. John said God is love. John said God is love. That goes without dispute. Paul addresses love. Jesus, however, addressed it in a unique way. He was talking of a unique quality. The goodness that is God, apart from the question of the interrelationship of love, love we often perceive as something we express to one another. God could not express the kind of perfect love as Father, as Son, and Holy Spirit unless God is to be understood as innately good. And all the characteristics that God wants in us are imparted to us by the active presence in us of the Holy Spirit. And since God is Spirit, the Father and the Son dwell in us by means of the Holy Spirit. That's the unique thing. God forever remains thinker, thought, reasoner, reason, the mover, the one who acts. We are, in a sense, each individually in the image of God, for we have the ability to think, we have thought, and we are capable, however limited our physical being is, of activating those thoughts through others, to others, in the world. You should also now read 2 Corinthians 3:17. The Lord is that Spirit. This Lord is Jesus of Nazareth. In context, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Jesus, the Son, is not the Son if he is not also holy and Spirit. That is, ultimately, God is one Spirit. God is one Spirit. Revelation, talking of seven spirits, is a separate matter to be discussed. We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, the Church. And in a sense, we are grafted into one vine, which is Jesus of Nazareth, and we are the branches. So not only is the Lord that Spirit, but the Spirit searches our minds, and the Father searches the mind of the Spirit, if you please, or his mind in us. We recognize in Romans 8 and 9, and also Romans 8:27, that there is the mind of the Spirit. And in Philippians, Paul tells us the most famous verse on this topic, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus," which mind cannot be in you unless it is also in the Spirit of God. And if it was in Christ Jesus, it is also the mind of the Father, which makes it possible for us to be of one mind as we grow spiritually. Have you ever been in a group of people where you knew they weren't of the same mind? I have met people who didn't understand everything I did. I have met people who understood things that I didn't. But to be of the same mind is to have the divine source in some way revealing itself to you and to him. Some human minds have begun to learn. They have put themselves, at least step by step, in a way where they can receive the wisdom of the Spirit of God, the power to transform our innermost thoughts. Conversion is a step that is unique. You repent. That is, you have to really see yourself. But there are people who, by nature, are seekers. I'll just give this footnote. And whose minds tend to be open to discussion. That is, they haven't locked it shut like the Pharisees tragically did. You meet people who are quite different at that level. But then when the Spirit of God becomes present, because as you heard in the sermon today and many others before, to encounter God is one way to define it. But I will tell you of a person who is not the example. Adolf Hitler said, "You don't know what it is like to encounter God, to be ultimately accountable to him." You see, you must know that it is God, the Creator, and you must know you encounter God through Jesus of Nazareth, who makes it possible to represent you properly as your advocate, and who asks that you may receive the Spirit of God to enable God, and if you please, Jesus of Nazareth, to dwell in you, because you want to be so transformed. Be you transformed, that verse. It's done by means of the Spirit of God. And it is done in a way that we would call in the level of the unconscious, that God does these things and you behold and it's changed. The alcoholic finds it isn't the same as before. The one who is addicted to whatever the problem. Your mind suddenly sees things you never saw before. You look at life differently. But it differs from those who are simply reformed, but were never really converted. They kept sliding back over the hill. And we had to have another meeting for backsliders, and we got them up on the stage again. And the next time we found they had slid back. That is a description of those who hear, but did not what was necessary. That is to repent of what you do and what you are. Michael Fiesel and I were talking about a particular person. Sometimes he'd meet with a person, later I would meet with a person. And we got the person to understand all the way to, I see it now. I think I see it. Next time, he was down the bottom of the hill again. We had to repeat the same thing to clarify it. But he never let it enter his mind where he said or could say, as Mr. Armstrong said of me in the second year of college, I was baptized in one year and converted the next. Now I see it. And he said, I was different from that day on.